And we're coming to you live from our top-secret broadcasting compound here in the Hog Pen. This is Pastor Mike Hoggard. I am online and I am live, and I have newspapers in my hand. I have a can of King James next to me. I have my trusty sweetened, very cold iced tea, because when it's 24 degrees outside, you just need sweetened iced tea. And if you were watching the little webcam I put up earlier before the broadcast, you might have seen me. I'm just admitting to everybody today, I apparently have a drinking problem. When I drink, sometimes it runs down the side of my mouth and onto my beautiful white shirt. And that was hot cocoa. And I can tell you, there's nothing more American than a cup of hot chocolate and a ice-cold sweet tea to chase it down. Nothing more redneck and American than that. I was in a hot chocolate mood today. I got here this morning about 7:45, and I sat here from probably till about 10:30, and I had put four things in my mouth, and I realized that none of them was what I wanted. And so my son-in-law, Mick, went to get me a great big, very large cup of hot chocolate, and I went, that was it right there. And right before that, I chewed up. Alicia, I found out, is hoarding Tim Tams in her office. And when I walked in there and saw them, I went, she don't need those. Which, by the way, you pray for Alicia, okay? That she's close. She is close. She went to the doctor yesterday, and the doctor looked at her and said, "You're close. You're close." And bless her heart, Alicia's biggest thing that she wants to accomplish before this new, brand new birthed child comes into the earth is that she wants to get the Watchers packets out. Bless her heart. She is a dedicated employee, as are the others that are downstairs right now. Lindsay is down there, and Gary's down there, and Bonnie and Roy were down there, and I'm trying to remember. Maybe I need to hold up my romper room magic mirror. I see Lindsay and Gary and Bonnie and Roy, and I see, who was it down there? Brian and Andrea. And I think Dee was down there as well, and we're just so glad to have them here. But they've already started working on our Watchers packets, getting them out. We have, what are the featured discs? We have the Rapture series, the translation, parts 1, 2, and 3. Part 4, you'll be glad to know that part 4, I have, this is usually how they start out, okay? They start out like this. They start out with me finally sitting down, and I look like this. That's what I look like. Okay, I posed for the thinker. Of course, that was back in the younger day when I had rippling muscles. Anyway, it usually starts out like this, and then I transfer that to I use PowerPoint or. I don't know if you know this or not. There is a free and open source, and I like it. I like using it. It started out being just for Linux, but it's opened up now. LibreOffice, L-I-B-R-E, Office, is a free and open source alternative to Microsoft, and they are completely compatible with Microsoft products. It has a presentation program in there. Word processing, spreadsheets, drawing programs, everything like that. You can pay Microsoft a couple hundred, $300 for their Office Suite, or you can go to LibreOffice and download theirs for free. And I'm not getting paid for that. I just use it, and I like it. If you can't afford $300 for a really good publishing suite, get LibreOffice anyway. But then it gets transferred to PowerPoint. And that's where I kind of make my script. When you see me holding pieces of paper, that's what I'm reading from. I printed off my PowerPoint script on there. And then when I'm all done recording, Lindsay takes the PowerPoint. She takes all the graphics off of there, And she takes even the lettering off of there, the scripture verses and so on, and she converts that into an image that she can embed into the video. And so that's kind of how it's done. It's amazingly low-tech is what it is. And I will let you know that we are auditioning right now some new backgrounds for 2013. See, I can't say Studio 2012 after December 21st, 2012, because we won't be here, right? Yeah, we will. I always try to change backgrounds every year. And so I have carpenters and painters and every... No, I don't. We download these things and we get them on the cheap and try to find something that looks nice. So we will probably be debuting the new 2013 broadcasting studio before too long. Anyway, so part four of the translation series is underway. It's called The Days of Noah. I like it. And I like it so far. I like how it's coming out, and I hope you like it as well. By this Sunday. I've got some pieces of paper here also, by the way. I appreciate everybody praying. I happen to have here by my side my threefold cord. If you don't know what that is, go watch the sermon from Sunday morning. I just had a burden on my heart, and we had a fantastic church service, and God began to do some things, I mean, right then, and he's still doing them. God gets in this mood every now and then. It's kind of like Mike Hoggard when I go into my office and I look around and I'm going, man, this thing needs to be cleaned up. And I just go in there and clean up. And God does the same thing with us. Every now and then he just gets us to examine our lives and we go, whew, man, we got some work to do here. And that's the goodness and long-suffering and forbearance of God, is that he will cause those things to happen in our life. And I appreciate all the comments and prayers from people on the message Sunday, so I just kind of had this as a little souvenir of the message Sunday and how God operates and likes to operate in our life. I love this church. I love my family. I love the Word of God, and the people have to love their pastor, and we all have to love the Word of God, and that's what binds us all together. And it's just such a blessing. Let me get into the pieces of newspaper that we have today. A couple of them that were sent in to me just kind of follow along the program of what's going on today. And this actually comes from Infowars.com. That is Alex Jones' site. And I usually don't just trust Alex Jones verbatim, but I like to see if this is actually a legitimate news story. And I did see this in other places. The National Security Agency, or, you know, I'm going to name them the National Insecurity Agency. You know how insecure people are. This is like the Department of Homeland Insecurity. The National Insecurity Agency, people that are insecure, when they see you talking to somebody else, they think it's about them. They do. They are so insecure, they can look across a room, look across a fellowship hall of a church, they can be at Wendy's and look across the store at two people that they've never met before and see them talking, and they're going, I bet they're talking about me. What's wrong with my hair? What's wrong? Do I look fat to you? Well, you're in Wendy's, okay? But anyway, the National Insecurity Agency thinks that when people are talking, they have to be talking about the overthrow of the government. That's just what they think now. The National Insecurity Agency has refused to release details of a secret presidential directive which experts believe could allow the military and intelligence agencies to operate on the networks of private companies such as Google and Facebook. As we reported last week, an article in the Washington Post cited several U.S. officials saying that Obama signed off on the secret cybersecurity order believed to widely expand the National Insecurity Spying Authorities in mid-October. The new directive is the most... you know what? Let me... this is a report. If it was a human, I was going to try to come up with a voice with it. But reports don't have voices I can mimic. The new directive is the most extensive White House effort to date to wrestle with what constitutes an, quote, offensive and a defensive action in the rapidly evolving world of cyber war and cyber terrorism, the report states. In response to the move, lawyers with the... Oh, I always read that word wrong. Lawyers, not liars. Lawyers with the Electronic Privacy Information Center, or EPIC, filed a Freedom of Information Act against a request demanding that the Obama administration make public the text of the directive. The National Insecurity Agency responded to the Freedom of Information request this week by saying, "Why are you talking about us? Why are you trying to overthrow the government?" Oh, no, they didn't really. They think that, but that's not what they said publicly. With a statement arguing that it does not have to release the document because you're talking about the government. Because it is a confidential president communication and it is classified. Disclosure could reasonably be expected to cause exceptionally grave damage to the national security, the National Insecurity Administration response reads. Because after all, if you found out that the National Insecurity Administration was actually databasing you and profiling you and listening and reading and watching everything that you said, did, or thought inside your bathroom, you would throw a fit. There would be a revolution. Maybe they want a revolution. I know Rick Warren wants a revolution. I know Rob Bell wants a revolution. I know these other guys want a revolution. I know these hip-hop churches want a revolution. Maybe the powers that be want a revolution. There's one going on in the Middle East right now. Keep your eye out over there. I was looking at Drudge Report a while ago. There's all kinds of things going on over in Egypt. Palestine, which does not exist. And so on. Because the document is currently improperly classified, it is exempt from disclosure, the statement notes. Attorneys for EPIC say they plan to appeal and force the text of the secret directive to be publicly disclosed. Good luck with that one. Let's see here. This is from attorney Amy Stepanovich. What kind of voice would Amy Stepanovich have?
We believe that the public hasn't been able to involve themselves in the cybersecurity debate. And the reason they can't involve themselves is because they don't have the right amount of information,
said attorney Amy Stepanovich. In an official statement to Congress earlier this year, EPIC explained that the National Insecurity Administration was a, quote, black hole for public information about cybersecurity. And then there is another one. This is from WorldNet Daily. This is Steve Elwert. Now Big Brother is really watching you in a government-sponsored research project eerily reminiscent of the 2002 film Minority Report. The Army's Defense Advanced Research Projects Agency, or DARPA, has partnered with Carnegie Mellon University to create, quote, an artificial intelligence system that can watch and predict what a person will likely do in the future. In Minority Report, a specialized, and I don't normally tell people to go watch movies. And if you are adverse to this, this would be sort of like the idea of, hey, why don't you come eat this meat sacrificed to idols? It's pretty good. I would never do that. But there are some people who can and some people who can't. And in this particular case here, the Minority Report is very interesting because they deal with pre-crime. There is and if you see the movie, you'll get it. I don't have it here. There's these three people in this pool of goo, and apparently all they're good for is their precognition abilities. And it's like three of them, and they kind of lay there in this pool of goo like a triquetra or a trifecta or something like that. And they all work together, and their minds meld like Vulcans. And I read something. You know, I want to write this down because I want to try to remember this later. Vulcan. You would be surprised where that word come from, all right? And it's probably not what you think. But anyway, Minority Report, they sit there and they mind meld and they show up on a screen and Tom Cruise is doing this, you know, wiping graphics out of the way, you know, and all this, which the technology we have right now. And he's looking at what's going on. He's supposed to go arrest people before they actually fire the weapon. The pre-crime. And Minority Report, a specialized pre-crime unit, part of the Washington, D.C. Police Department, arrest criminals based on the precognition of three psychics. In the near future, DARPA hopes that rather than using psychics, computers will be able to identify and order individuals detained based on their anomalous behavior. Again, I have seen all of these movies. I've seen all the movies where the computers do all the thinking for us. I've seen, I've seen The Matrix. I've seen The Terminator. I've seen iRobot. I've seen that one. And where the female computer, Vicky, is going to take control of everybody, take control of the human race so they don't hurt each other. I've seen all these movies. Why don't the people who are doing this watch these movies and go, maybe we shouldn't do this. Maybe this is bad. Maybe we shouldn't turn our abilities over to the computers. Maybe we shouldn't do that. Anyway, tapping into live surveillance video feeds and using specially programmed software, a new computer system dubbed, get this now, here we go, Mind's Eye. Mind's Eye will filter surveillance footage to support human operators and automatically alert them whenever suspicious behavior is recognized. Are you kidding me? Mind's Eye. If you don't know what that is, let me explain it to you. The Mind's Eye is this idea. It's in Eastern mysticism, and of course now it's in the church, because if it's Eastern, it's now Western. The idea that you have in the core of your brain, where your pineal gland is, you have a third eye in there, and it's closed, it's dormant, it's asleep. To be honest with you, physiologically, that area of your brain happens to have light receptors. Here is the physiological reason why. That pineal gland is one of the things that's responsible for either waking you up or making you go to sleep. The pineal gland and the light receptors around it are taking in light, and as long as there's good light outside, the pineal gland is dormant. I want you to think about that. As long as it's day, think of that in the scripture. Think of the difference between light and darkness, night and day. We are children of the day. You know what that means? That means our pineal gland is dormant and should remain that way, spiritually speaking, all right? When the sun starts going down and the lights get low, we pull out a fiddle and rosin up our bow. No, just kidding. when all of that happens, the light receptors are going, the sun's going down, it's nighttime, and the pineal gland starts releasing this little chemical that makes you sleepy. And the more light that goes down, the more that chemical is released, and all of a sudden you go to sleep. In the morning, because your eyelids are really, really thin, and when you first wake up in the morning, you don't have to open your eyes to know that it's daylight outside. And those light receptors are kicking in saying, sun's coming up. We need to wake this person up here. And so the pineal gland starts shutting down. It starts becoming dormant again. Doesn't release those, whatever they are. Alicia knows it, and she's helping Lisa clean the house today. And so anyway, then you start waking up because your body doesn't have that juice in it to make it sleep. Well, in Eastern thought, and if you actually did a cutaway section of the human brain, that area surrounding the pineal gland actually looks like the Eye of Horus. If you've ever seen that symbol, that's what it looks like. And so anyway, I want you to think of what Eastern mysticism is bringing to the table of knowledge here that you and I both know about. It's the idea that if we are children of the day, let us not sleep as do others. That's what the Bible says. That's how we'll know that we're entering into the last days. We can see the sun going down. We know that darkness is coming around. And we know that we are not appointed to that time. And I believe God's going to take us out. And so we are children of the day. Let us not sleep as do others. And so they call this an awakening. They said when the pineal gland is activated, your mind's eye, your third eye, when the pineal gland is activated, then you go to sleep. Sleep is like a picture of death in the Bible. It has nothing to do with life whatsoever. The mind's eye is part of the imagination structures of, like Eastern mysticism, meditation, transcendental meditation, contemplative prayer, things like that. If you are seeing things in your church where they start talking about creativity and imagination, or let's imagine this, or let's visualize Christ, or let's picture Jesus on the cross. Let's do this guided imagery thing. If you are seeing that going on in your church, I'll tell you where it's going to show up. It's going to show up with your kids. It's going to show up in the Vacation Bible School stuff, which you're not going to see now until May. Or it's going to show up in their Sunday school curriculum or their youth studies, whatever that is, curriculum. They're going to start talking about the creative power of the imagination, imagining God, imagining Jesus, imagining this. That is part of the mind's eye principle of activating your pineal gland. And remember, in Kundalini, the serpent rises up 33 bones and taps into your pineal gland. He's like striking in there, releasing his positive energy, which is his poison, is what it is. Let me get rid of this. And so anyway, the new Al Gore rhythms that they're trying to come up with, and the system that they're trying to come up with, is actually giving computers the advanced ability to watch people. If you've ever seen, there's a show on TV, CBS, I don't know what night it comes on, called Person of Interest. This guy built a supercomputer that monitors everything. Every camera, webcam, social networking site, transaction, email, cell phone call, I mean, you name it. This computer monitors everything and everybody. And I don't think that's science fiction. I don't think it's science fiction, people. But this is we have now a system, or are going to have a system in place where the computers are going to monitor everything that everybody does and then make decisions that so-and-so might be in harm's way. It's called the mind's eye. According to the research coming from Carnegie Mellon, security camera system can monitor a scene in real time and sound an alarm. If the program determines that illicit activity is indicated, the program would be sophisticated enough to determine if, for example, a person was setting down a bag in an airport because he is sitting next to it, or that person has left the bag altogether. Ooh, leaving a bag. Ooh. The researchers noted that humans are extremely skilled at choosing important pieces of information out of a mass of visual data and making decisions based on both the recorded information and acquired background knowledge. The DARPA project strives to mimic human behavior in picking out important pieces of information from a sea of visual data and make predictions on how people will behave based on their actions under uncertain conditions. DARPA wants to deploy this software initially in airports. All because of 9/11, people. We revolutionized our world because of what happened at 9/11. I've got something to read. I'm going to lead into it here in a little bit. I need to hurry. I actually want to read some emails today, but I've got some things I want to get through. So anyway, let me move forward here. You want to read the rest of that story? It's at worldnetdaily.com. That's how St. Louis people talk. Had a lady from Aussie, oi, 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 call me today, and she said, you sound different on the phone than you do. And she said, you don't have that distinct American accent. And I explained to her very nicely and very carefully, and I didn't want to offend anybody. But you people from around the world need to understand that Americans are the only people who don't have an accent. Everybody else does. But Americans, no accent, none of the time. You know, I'm just kidding. Let's see here. United Nations plan to seize control of the Internet. Boy, that's like old news. That like comes out like every month and a half. Next week, the United Nations International Telecommunications Union will meet in Dubai to figure out how to control the Internet. Representatives from 193 nations will attend the nearly two-week-long meeting, according to news reports. Next week, the ITU holds a negotiating conference in Dubai. In past months, have brought many leaks of proposals for a new treaty. U.S. congressional resolutions and much of the commentary, including in this column, have focused on proposals by authoritarian governments to censor the Internet. Just as objectionable are proposals that ignore how the Internet works, threatening its smooth and open operations, reports the Wall Street Journal. Having the Internet rewired by bureaucrats will be like handing a Stradivarius to a gorilla. The Internet is made up of 40,000 networks. Blah, blah, blah. Anyway, they're going to control the Internet. Even Google has already come out against the ITU. The ITU is the wrong place to make decisions about the future of the Internet, says Google. And the reason why Google says that is because we're making a bloody fortune. Only governments have a voice at the ITU. This includes governments that do not support a free and open Internet. Engineers, companies, and people that build and use the web have no vote. Well, Google, why don't you just take control for everybody and fix that problem, all right? Google, they're one of the offenders, by the way. They think they got to know everything about you so they can sell the information. Have you heard this one? Actor Jamie Foxx. I don't really think I know who that is. Actor Jamie Foxx at the Soul Train Music Award. You remember Soul Train, don't you? They came out in the 70s. They would go, Soul Train! Actor Jamie Foxx shows accolades upon President Barack Hussein. Actor Jamie Foxx recently had an extremely favorable words for President Barack Hussein. Words that are typically reserved for church sermons and personal prayers. The Oscar winner made his curious statements about the nation's commander-in-chief at the Soul Train Music Awards, which aired on Sunday. During an onstage appearance, he referred to Obama as Lord and Savior. Considering that many have quipped about Obama's standing among his supporters, celebrities in particular, as a deity of sorts, this statement, though likely said in jest, is surely going to make its rounds. First of all, give an honor to God and our Lord and Savior, Barack Obama, Fox proclaims in the clip. Newsbusters reports that the actor's words were used as a preview by Black Entertainment Television, the network that aired the Soul Train Music Awards leading up to the event. Conservative blogger Noel Shepard wrote in response to Fox's words, quote, I guess Obama really is the Messiah. And there is a clip of that on the Internet, as there is a clip of just about everything on the Internet. You can go to YouTube and watch that. And then several of you were telling me about this clip. And then this image has resurfaced. Now, one of the very first, I don't think it was the first, but one of the first series of Watchmen video broadcasts that we did, this picture came out in hopes that President Barack Hussein would be elected as El Presidente. And the guy that painted the picture was going to have it in a gallery, and he got scared because he thought people were going to assassinate him, and so he didn't do it. But now it's coming out again. He's going to feature this image of Barack the Savior at his art gallery. You see clearly Barack Hussein surrounded by his stars, crowned by the thorns, making the gesture of Christ on the cross. And so he definitely is, in some people's eyes, the Savior. Here is Newsweek magazine featuring Barack Hussein. Let me get rid of the upper and lower graphics here so you can see all of it. This is where Newsweek reported that President Barack Hussein was America's first gay president. It kind of makes you wonder, do they know something that apparently only Reverend Wright knows? That goes back to a story that came out a few weeks ago, Reverend, in Obama's church in Chicago, Reverend Wright. Apparently there is a very steamy underground of gay men who are posing as happily married Christian men, and yet they go to Reverend Wright's church and they hook up in private and in secret. And there was an insinuation that Barack Hussein was part of that. I don't know that it was true. I've never been in a room with him, so I don't know if it's true or not. And then here is the story. We're moving right along, but let me get a swig here. Here is a news article. I have a video clip to show you. And I'm going to warn you right now. It's kind of graphic, and I'm not saying that comically either. It is some kind of festival holiday in among Muslims called Ashura or something like that. And I had to look up a little bit about it, and I'm going to show you the video clip here in a little bit. We're going to talk about Muslims. And here is an article. This was in NTEB News Desk. I'm not too familiar with it, but Michelle down in Houston sends me articles from there all the time. And this one says, the current political winds in Washington, D.C. have dictated that less will be spent on the various branches of the armed forces of the United States. The title of the article is Obama Fires 20,000 Marines and Promises Billions to Muslim Green Groups. The Commander-in-Chief has decided to fire 20,000 of our U.S. troops in an article published, 20,000 U.S. Marines. In an article published by San Diego, California's North County Times, ironically on Thanksgiving Day, military affairs reporter Gretel C. Kovach cites, the Corps is shrinking by 20,000 Marines. The North County also cited the America's premier fighting force is, quote, scraping to repair or replace battle-worn equipment. In spite of the Nobel Peace Prize award-winning Obama ordered a recent surge in combat troops in the Afghanistan theater of war, Kovach also pointed out that America's beloved Marine Corps is still being slashed by roughly 20%, despite no sign of an enemy collapse. So what will the taxpayers' money be spent on? Earlier this week, Breitbart, you know, Andrew Breitbart, the guy that had this explosive information on Barack Hussein and died. And then they come out with this stupid little story and everybody went, that wasn't nothing. Kind of makes you wonder. Earlier this week, Breitbart.com recovered the recent agreement Barack Obama has promised billions of Yankee dollars to the oil-rich and overwhelmingly Muslim nations of Indonesia and Brunei. As reported, $6 billion worth of American taxes has been promised to the two neighboring nations to promote. Get this now. Indonesia and Brunei. $6 billion to promote green energy. Many green energy companies in the United States, such as Solyndra and About Solar, have been dismal failures despite the over $1.2 trillion infusion of tax dollars from the Obama administration, and that is from the Examiner. Barack Hussein, there is no doubt in my mind and everybody else's mind, unless you're from Chicago, New York City, et al., San Francisco, Los Angeles, and other places, that he favors Muslim interest over the interest of his own people. Something's not right. Something is dead wrong with this. Somebody sent me this. Where did this originally come from? James sent this. Gary sent it to me. And it says, how quickly... It's one of those emails that gets passed around. I usually don't read a lot of them because some of them are hokey and made up. But this one, I like this one. A lot of Americans have become insulted from reality that they imagine that Americans can suffer defeat without any inconvenience to themselves. These events are actual events from history. This is what really happened. Do you remember? 1968, Bobby Kennedy was shot and killed by a Muslim man. 1972, the Munich Olympics, athletes were kidnapped and massacred by Muslim men. 1972, a Pan Am 747 was hijacked and eventually diverted to Cairo, where a fuse was lit on final approach and it was blown up shortly after landing by Muslim males. 1973, a Pan Am 707 is destroyed in Rome with 33 people killed. When it was attacked with grenades by Muslim men. 1979, the U.S. Embassy in Iran was taken over by Muslim men. 1979, I already read that. In the 1980s, a number of Americans were kidnapped in Lebanon by Republicans. No, Muslim men. 1981, Pope John Paul II was shot by a King James-only advocate. No, was shot by a Muslim man. Miraculously, because of the Virgin Mary, the Pope survived. That's what the Pope said. Pope John Paul II said that he was alive because of the grace of Mary giving him life when he should have died. That is the same guy that Jack Van Impe said was one of the greatest Christian men alive on planet Earth. That's what Jack Van Impe said. I quit watching him. When he said that, I went, nah, I'm done. I'm out of here. See ya, Jack. And if you don't know that, you don't know Jack, all right? 1983, both the U.S. Embassy and the U.S. Marine Barracks in Beirut were blown up by Southern Baptists. No, Muslim men. 1985, the cruise ship Achille Lauro was hijacked, and a 70-year-old American passenger was murdered and thrown overboard in his wheelchair by wheelchair-borne old ladies who are above the age of 80 years old. No, that's not who did it. Muslim men. 1985, TWA Flight 847 was hijacked at Athens, and a U.S. Navy diver trying to rescue passengers was murdered by members of the conservative press. No, Muslim men. 1988, Pan Am Flight 103 was bombed by Muslim men. 1993, the World Trade Center was bombed the first time by Timothy McVeigh. No, by Muslim men. 1998, the U.S. embassies in Kenya and Tanzania were bombed by Muslim men. 9/11/01, four airliners were hijacked. Two were used as missiles to take down the World Trade Centers, and the remaining two, one crashed in the U.S. Pentagon, the other was diverted and crashed by the passengers. Thousands of people were killed by George Bush. No, Muslim men. 2002, the United States fought a war in Afghanistan against Muslim men. 2002, reporter Daniel Pearl was kidnapped and beheaded by King James only advocates, right? No. Muslim men. This is what Muslim men, I don't know if you could call them Muslim rednecks. This is, now I'm just going to tell you, this video, I'm being serious. I know it's hard to know the difference, right? This video is, it's pretty, I don't want to tell you. Well, you'll see when you see it, because you may not want to watch it, okay? It's not like guts flying out of people or anything like that. These are Muslim men flagellating themselves. If you don't know what that is, they have very, very sharp cords. Sometimes I've seen pictures where they've used knives and cut their heads open with it. It's supposedly related to the very sacred and holy day when the grandson of Muhammad was assassinated. Big deal. So Muslim men all over the world blow up planes, kill old people, and they do this on Asherah. This was actually, somebody sent this to me because this is actually video from a mosque in the St. Louis area. This is what they do. In case you were wondering, they were not singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And when I watched this, here's what really jumped out at the Hogman here, was I've seen this before, not really with mine eyes, but I've seen this kind of religious practice before. This is usually related to a purification of some kind. Oh, I'm unclean. I'm filthy. I'm impure. And so there, Islam is not the only one. In fact, this kind of activity is more prominently known in Roman Catholic circles, monasteries, convents, holy men, the holy priests of Roman Catholicism and the monks who are so holy. This is what they do. This is why, in many cases, they have to be cloistered. They have to be separated out, because everybody doesn't need to see what they really do inside of this. By the way, and I'm gonna encourage you to do this. There is an audio recording of a woman by the name of Sister Charlotte. That's all we know her by. Her testimony, I believe it. I buy it. I think she's telling the truth. This woman went around the country telling everybody she used to be a cloistered nun in a convent. And they took these young girls in their teens and basically trained them and beat them into submission, taught them that they were the bride of Christ, and filled their heads so much with the fact that they were the bride of Christ. And then one day they would be introduced as these monks and priests came walking in the door, and they would say, "That's Christ there." And you can fill in the rest of the details, because that's exactly what happened. She escaped. I think she broke her arm in the process trying to escape. She went around the country telling her testimony. She got saved, was born again, and knew the freedom in Jesus Christ, and realized that she didn't have to do that stuff in order to go to heaven. Then all of a sudden, she just wasn't there one day. Nobody knows what happened to her. Sister Charlotte, you can look that up. I'm sure it's on YouTube and other places. You can go to Google and type it in, but then Google will know what you typed in. So go to XQuick search or whatever. There's a bunch of others. And I appreciate people sending me. There's several different places on the Internet where you can do a secure search. In other words, Google won't know about it. But, of course, the National Insecurity Administration will, in fact, know about it. Flagellation. What is that all about? And as I was watching this and I'm thinking about flagellation, I remembered a verse of Scripture in the Bible that actually tells us that we're supposed to be beating ourselves into submission so that we don't sin. Oh, wait. No, that was from the NIV. Yeah, that's what it was. Where is my scripture reference? Get your King James out. Get your King James Bible out, and I'm going to show you something. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Martin Luther used to flagellate himself. Martin Luther was trained in a monastery, and he was told in the monastery. You want to go to heaven, Martin Luther? Yes, I want to go to heaven. But he had a German accent. Because Germans and Britons and Australians and Irish people and Spanish, they all have accents. Americans don't have accents. And everybody knows it. So quit saying that we do. Y'all understand? But Martin Luther used to flagellate himself. He was taught in the monastery that he had to eliminate sin from his life. He had to eliminate sin from his body. He had to purify himself so that he could be worthy of the grace of God. So he would beat himself all to pieces. Locked himself in a monastery so he could never look at a female figure. Locked himself inside of there. Beat his body till blood ran down his back, until he was sick, trying to eliminate evil thoughts out of his mind. And it didn't work. He couldn't do it. And he was reading in Romans about the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, and he was mad. Because he was beating himself, locked himself in rooms, praying, fasting, hurting his body until he was nearly sick and dead. And he was mad at God. How dare God make me weak and imperfect and then demand that I commit no sin? And then the Holy Ghost led him to read the book of Romans again. And he went, oh, das cool, because he was German. And he realized that the righteousness that he's supposed to have was never going to come from him to begin with. It was coming from Christ. It was the imputed righteousness, where God has this cloak of righteousness. And he put it on Martin Luther and he said, now you're righteous. And he was looking at his whips and cords and flagellums and he said, you mean this won't work? No, it won't. And he was set free from the idea that he had to perform in order to go to heaven. He was set. You know why? Because he believed what God said. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I want you to look there. This is so beautiful. How much time do I have? 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul said, and let's back up. Verse 24. Well, you know, let's back up again. This is what Paul does, not to attain righteousness, but there were things that Paul did for the specific reason of showing whoever he was with the righteousness of Christ. He said, to the Jew, become a Jew. To the Gentile, I'm a Gentile. Hey, is that a ham sandwich you got there? I'd like to have me a bite of that. Well, thank God first so he can purify it and sanctify it by the word. And then Paul would just sit down and he would be with those people. And so he said to them in verse 21, to them that are without the law as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak become I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, but so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Verse 27, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And you know, that's a good idea. If I think if people there are lost, I've said this, although there are lost people looking right at you, waiting to see your life.
And so Paul had the ability, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I mean, I think he worked hard on personal cleanliness, you know, just things like that. Lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, the reason why I bring this verse up, in the NIV, let me turn there, First Corinthians 27, and if you're listening today, and 1 Corinthians 9:27. If you're listening today, and the first Bible that you grab, and I said 1 Corinthians 9:27 wasn't NIV, you should be going, well, they don't say that in my Bible. Okay, here's what the NIV says. Listen to this. Okay, now the King James says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I keep under my body. The NIV says, no, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He's talking about, in the previous verse, he's talking about running to obtain a prize, which is the road that you and I are on of eternal life. The NIV is teaching plainly in the Bible. They're teaching you that if you really want to go to heaven, which is the prize, you must beat your body and make it your slave. That's what you have to do. Anybody who preaches out of that book, you preach that. Listen, I would like to hear some preacher who's preached that verse in their congregation try to explain that away. Well, but it's really the grace of God. Listen, if it's of works, it's not of grace. The Bible is very, very plain on that. Can anybody say Westcott and Hort? Does anybody beside me think, now when they read this verse, anybody beside me think that maybe the Vatican had its long sticky fingers into the translation of the NIV, the New American Standard, the Holman Standard, and other junk? Somebody sent me a copy of the New Testament of the Holman Standard, and I was kind of cleaning some stuff. I went in my office, and I got to clean this, and I saw it there, and I just started opening it up. The Holman Standard is the Southern Baptist version of the Bible, and they came up with their own version because they got tired of paying the NIV people to print their Bible. So they said, we'll just write our own. So they just wrote their own Bible, called it the Holman Standard. It's Holman Publishing Company, Southern Baptist. And there's some unique features about the Holman Standard Bible that I'll probably share one of these days. Basically, it's on every page of the Holman Standard Bible are footnotes that says later manuscripts do not have, or earlier manuscripts include, or earlier manuscripts omit. Every page was full of what the manuscript said or didn't say should be in the Bible. That's what they were full of. If you ask me, they're full of other things too. Anyway, but I got something neat I want to show you. Can I show you something neat? Instead of cursing the darkness, I want to light a candle today. Take your Bible. This is brand new to me. I saw this today and I went, oh, that's cool. I got to share it with you. All right. You're getting new stuff today, baby. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, I want you to take your King James Bible and turn there. By the way, everybody's asking about Sweetie Pie. Sweetie Pie is still recovering. She, bless her heart, she came to church Sunday, and she sat in a service all day, and we usually just hang around the church on Sunday afternoon and eat and just kind of talk and visit for a while with some folk. And I noticed the Sunday night service, I'm standing up there playing the keyboard, and I just watched her. And she was not holding up very well at all. And she finally had to get up and move to the very back row. And I, as soon as I got down, I went to her mother, and I said, would you please take her home? She said, yeah. So her and Sterling grabbed Lisa, carried her out, put her in a car. And Lisa went home and rested. This surgery has been one of the most difficult she's ever been through. The recovery time is slow. She wanted to go to the Christmas parade last night and watch Matthew march in the marching band with his tuba, or excuse me, sousaphone. It's a sousaphone. And she wanted to do it, and I wouldn't let her, and I felt bad, and I said, I'm sorry I made you stay home. She said, no, you did the right thing. She said, I feel terrible right now. And we were freezing to death. But anyway, she's recovering, and I appreciate everybody's prayers and your concern for her, and just keep praying for her, all right? And don't forget Alicia. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat. And I am not going to read all of that on the air. But I want you to skip on down to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Beautiful, beautiful way the Bible lists here the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's actually tracing it from, I love this. I love, if you stop and think about it, there is no way that Jesus is not the Son of God. There is no way that he's not. It actually gives his lineage here. Now, we know from the Scripture, we know by inspiration of God from the Scripture that the Holy Ghost conceived inside of the womb of Mary the body of Jesus Christ, making God literally his Father in a literal sense. But now we go all the way back, and if you follow it back to, if you look at the lineage both in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham. Well, here we're going past Abraham, all the way back to Adam, and then before Adam to God. God is the one who created Adam. He called him his son, and then through the lineage of Adam, all the way down to let's see here, Heli to Joseph. Joseph was the sort of, I don't want to use the word surrogate because Joseph's DNA never showed up in Jesus, but we have Mary coming from a similar bloodline all the way down, and either way you look at it, either through Mary and Joseph or through God, he is the Son of God. Doesn't matter how you look at it, how you try to make him not be the Son of God, he is the Son of God. But here's something that's interesting to me. I just, not on a whim, God had me count stuff, and I was counting the names. I would go 1, 2, 3, and I'd, you know, make a little mark in my Bible. And I noticed that from Jesus in verse 23 to God in verse 38, you have precisely 77 names. I think that's interesting, and I'm going to show you why I think that's interesting in a minute. 77 names. So from God to Adam to Enos, or to Seth to Enos to Canaan, Mahaliel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, because Jesus is a Shemite. And if you are against the Jews, you are anti-Semite or Shemite. That's what that word means. Heber came from Shem, and Heber is the progenitor of the Hebrews, all right? In case you didn't know that. I mean, it's just simple information here. But you have 77 names here. Now, I think that's interesting. Of course, the number 7 being a picture of perfection and completion. You have 7 days in a week. You have God in it. Go read the 7th chapter of the Bible. It's Genesis 7, by the way. It's real simple. Go read the 7th chapter of the Bible. The 7th chapter of the Bible, you have God ending the world. The number 8 is the number for start over. New beginnings. Let's try this again a different way. And that's what you have. You have the number 8 being a number of new beginnings. And so after Genesis 7, you go into Genesis 8, and you have how many people on the ark? 8 people. What day was Isaac to be circumcised on? Day 8. Why? Because it denotes new life, new beginning, the shedding off of the old. That's what the flood did. It scoured the planet, cleansed the planet, get rid of the old, and now let's start all over with a new. And that's a picture of the millennial reign of Christ at the end of the millennial reign, which would be the 7th day or the 7,000th year. You're going to have the 8th day, which is a new beginning, and there's not going to be more time after that. But anyway, back to the number 77. Here is what is really, and you might want to write this down, jot this down if you would. And I'm going to say to you, if you are not if you're not, and I'm still using QuickVerse, we are looking into, and that's all I'm going to say now. We're looking into new Bible software. Okay? I'm not going to say anything else. I know more than I'm not telling you. That we would make readily available to everybody. That would count the way this version of QuickVerse 3.0 counts. It doesn't. If I type in the word book, it doesn't give me book, booklet, books, rebook. It doesn't give me that. It looks at book. If I type in the name, good, it doesn't give me goods, good night, good grief, good fellow. I mean, and I know those are not in the Bible, but this is where I learned how to count things in the Bible by having a precise, accurate count. When I type in the word, now just remember this now, okay, that the lineage of Jesus Christ, according to Luke chapter 3, has 77 people in it, from God to Jesus. That just looks right. It looks like it matches perfectly. Some people have asked me what I think about E.W. Bullinger, because E.W. Bullinger was big on numbers, too. I have some problems with Bullinger. I have Bullinger's Companion Bible. And early on, because I was taking an interest in numbers, I was reading some of Bullinger's work, and I was looking at what he said, because I saw that there were 77 names here, and I'm going, that's cool. I wonder what Bullinger said. You know what? I went to Bullinger. You know what he said in his Companion Bible? It's so unfortunate that the name of such and such has been included in this genealogy, because obviously, according to the best manuscripts, this name really does not belong in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and therefore, there are 76 names here. And I went, oh, well, stinks to be you then. You just don't get it, because you think that all the manuscripts are right and your Bible's wrong. Or you think some of the manuscripts are right and your Bible's wrong. And so anyway, write this down. The exact word, C-H-U-R-C-H. Not churches, apostrophe S, church as, E-S, not churchgoers, not church dinners. The exact word church, 77 times in the King James Bible. Now, I want you to get this, okay? I want you to ponder this for a minute and see just how big this is. And I, when I count things in the Bible, I see doctrine that matches the count. What's the doctrine here? Well, number one, since we're looking at the genealogy of Jesus, we're talking about his birthright, his inheritance. Since Christ is of the lineage of God, then Christ inherits what God has to give him as his son. And it's an eternal inheritance. So here we have God the Father, and he has an inheritance for his son, and his son is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus now, because we see his genealogy, we can trace him all the way back, and we can say, aha, he's supposed to be the king because he is the son of God. Now watch this. As members of the church, you and I also are called sons of God. We are made like him in his image, in his fashion. We are part of his body. What the inheritance that he receives, you and I receive as well. And it's all related to this. I like this. This number 77. Church 77 times. Lineage of Jesus 77 names. We are joint. The Bible specifically says that you and I are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I get a big kick out of this. I like this. In fact, I don't have this written down in my notes. I just remember this. I'm going to show you the 77th occurrence of the word church. You're going to like this. It's in Revelations chapter 3. Here is the 77th occurrence of the word church. Let me just double check my facts here. Revelation chapter 3 verse 14. Are you ready for this? And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now hang on. What is it that denotes the Laodicean church? What is it specifically that Christ said that they are? He said in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and what? Naked. The Laodicean church was naked. I want you to think about that. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Let's do a little counting here. Genesis chapter 1, but I don't remember exactly what verse this is, so we're going to keep track of it. But I do know what I'm talking about here. Genesis chapter 1 has 31 verses in it. Everybody got that so far? Okay. Genesis chapter 2 has 25 verses in it. Are you with me here? So 31 plus 25 is 56. Okay. We're going to try to find the 77th verse of the King James Bible. So we have 56. We get into chapter 3. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 would be the 66th verse of the King James Bible. And then we have 10. Let's see, 11. That would be 67. 12 would be 68. 13 would be 69. 14 would be 70 verses. Okay. 15 would be 71. 16, 72. 17, 73. 1874, 1975, 20, 76, and verse 20. Look at verse 21. It's the 77th verse of the King James Bible. Read it. No, don't look at me. Look at your Bible. Read it. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Why? They were naked. I think that's cool. I think that's neat. I think that when God speaks, it's in order. It's got a pattern to it. You can count on it. Literally, count on it. 1, 2, 3. You can rely on it. I'm not done. I am not done. Okay? Write this one down. The word Passover is 76 times. There is another one, Passovers, plural. Let me type this in. So I'm going to look at all the forms of the word Passover, and they are exactly 77 times in the King James Bible. 77, the Passover. Why? Look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Talking about sin, that you may be a new lump. See, there's the new beginning there. As ye are unleavened, for Christ, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. If somebody ever asked you, well, how come you didn't keep the Passover? Said, well, yeah, I did. It's Christ. Christ is my Passover. He sacrificed for me. And so verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. You know how you keep the Passover? You can keep Passover every day. You know how you do it? Get your King James Bible out and start reading it. And letting your body feed on the unleavened bread, the incorruptible word of God with no corruption in it whatsoever. Hebrews 11:8 talks about faith in the Passover. Excuse me, 11:28. That's the 77th occurrence of the word Passover or Passovers. Through faith, he kept the Passover. You see, even the Passover had everything to do with faith. It was looking into and believing God's promise that a lamb was going to be sacrificed in the world. I absolutely love this. All of the far, write this down. You're going to like this one too. B-A-P-T-I-Z. And you have words. Let me do a word list here. B-A-P-T-I-Z. You have baptize, baptized, baptizest, baptizeth, and baptizing. Anybody want to take a wild guess? Okay, a wild guess, B-A-P-T-I-Z. And I'm going to put my asterisk in there because that's going to find all the forms of the word. Look at there, 77 times. Baptism. Passover. That, you know what that is? We're following Christ. He is the Son of God. We are sons of God. His lineage gives him the inheritance. We are joint heirs with Jesus. He is our Passover. So the church and the Passover, same thing. Baptism. not just water baptism, but baptism in the Spirit of God, taking us from the old to the new. Not the old lump anymore, but a new lump, a new creature, a new creation. That's what it's all about. And then, you're going to like this one. I saw this one today. I'm writing the script for the next Watchman broadcast. And I'm talking about Noah and the ark and the symbolism of the ark. Some of that I just explained to you, so you'll kind of know where I'm going with this in the Watchman broadcast. By the way, can I do this with you too? Okay. I'm just going to ask you a question and be ready for the Watchman. What is the significance of the unclean and clean animals going into the ark? See, the unclean went in by twos, the clean went in by sevens. What is the significance of that as it relates to what God is going to do through Christ in the last days as far as gathering his people? Okay? Just a little teaser. Go study it. Go ask God. Okay? Write this down. The exact phrase. Hang on here. The exact phrase. In Christ. In Christ. Guess how many times? 77 times. Let me read you some verses here. Let me read you. I can't hold this in. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are what? In Christ Jesus. Do you know what? You know what I just saw? I have never read this verse in the NIV. I want you to listen to me, and I want you to listen to me real good. I haven't picked on the NIV in a long time. Today, I am angry. I am angry at the NIV translators and Westcott and Hort and every scholar out there and every preacher that went to Bible college that says, well, we have better manuscripts now than they did back in 1611. Listen to this. The King James says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm going to read you the NIV version of Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The rest has been cut out. Well, in the NIV, all they did was take out the these and the thous. And Acts 8:37 and 1 John 5:7 and the Son of God, and who walked not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and prayer and fasting, and all kinds of other good stuff that they took out. But I want you to think about this. You are now, here's the ark. Here, I'll use my cell phone. Okay? Here is the ark. This is the ark. It's a box. That's what it is. That's like the Ark of the Covenant. It was the box of the covenant. Here's the ark. Where was Noah? And the other seven people, where was the eight people? Where were they? Were they standing on the deck of the ark? Were they on ropes, hanging on to the outside of the ark, hoping that they didn't make a mistake and accidentally let go of the rope? No, they were in the ark. They were in Christ. And what happened? They are now... And by the way, they're not condemned with the rest of the world. Noah and his family and all the little animals, the zebras and the monkeys and everybody else, they're in the ark, and now they are not condemned because they are in Christ. Therefore is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In Christ. 77 times. Church, 77 times. Baptized, 77 times. Passovers, 77 times. It all makes sense. And then we have, let's see here. I say the truth in Christ. I mean, just go read the verses. You will absolutely just blow a gasket. You read some of these verses here. There was another one I was going to read. If any man, I like this one. If any man be in Christ, what is he? He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Think of what happened before the flood. Old things are passed away, and now all things have become new. So here we have a picture of that. We have eight who go into Christ. They are in Christ. They're in the ark. They're circumcised. They've had the flesh circumcised off. Now they're in Christ, and now in Genesis chapter 8, they walk off of the ark into a new world. It's mind-boggling, beautiful, how majestic and perfect and full of wisdom and glory and perfect logic and order and reason that's in the King James Bible. And then for the NIV translators, number one, to call him a son of the gods, that just kind of makes me mad. And then they cut out prayer and fasting. And then they remove, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Talking about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And take out the Godhead, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And then take this out where there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You cut that out because you want people to believe that they have to flagellate themselves and beat their bodies and never sin anymore. You want them to believe, preacher preaches out of the NIV, you want them to believe that even though we talk about grace, it's really not about grace. It's about doing everything right. It's about works. It's about pretending that what you do makes you saved. Read some emails. Reg writes in. How you doing, Reg? Dear Pastor Mike, a great old song at Calvary. It's one of my all-time favorite hymns. When I think about the meaning of the words to this great song, I always feel blessed. The reason I know that these words are about and why I know what Calvary symbolizes is because of my King James Bible. The Gospel according to Luke is the only book of the true Bible to mention Calvary, and it occurs only one time. By the way, Luke was the only Gentile author of the Bible, and he wrote two books. Luke 23:33, of course, which is called Calvary, where they crucified him. He said, it blesses my heart to know Calvary is a real Bible term like many of the others found within the pages of the King James. What a great book. We live in a difficult time with all these modern Bible versions spreading like an evil disease. It bothers me to think that a future generation will have no knowledge of this place called Calvary that churches have sung about for centuries. And Reg, I'm going to tell you amen to that. Your heart is like where my heart is, because I'm telling you, man, our posterity is going to look back on this generation and judge us on what we did with this Bible. Reg finishes by saying, Mike, I appreciate what you do. I know that sometimes it's not easy. I pray that God will help you to stay strong, keep standing, and may God richly bless you and your family. Reg, thank you for that. And I mean that. Watcher Doyle, Adrian. Let's see here. He said, you may read this out live if time allows. Dear Pastor Mike, the message I preached on Israel went really well. I've been asked by the pastor to now preach one Sunday a month. My question, I was told that the regathering of Israel into the land is unbiblical, as it does not fit God's order laid out in Scripture and should only begin at the start of the millennial reign. Please, could you help with your can of King James? Your friend, Agent, I'll be honest, I don't know where somebody gets this. I really don't know where this comes from, where how the regathering Israel into the land is not biblical. It does not make sense when you read the whole of the Scriptures. I don't even know where to begin with this one. Read the last few chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and it gives you a description of the millennial temple, which I believe in. And you'll clearly see that it mentions Levites in there. Now, there's more to it than just that. And I don't really have time to get into that today. But I'm telling you that Christ is going to come and he's going to reign in Jerusalem. And he is going to be seated with those 12 tribes again. Revelation 7. Read that one. Revelation 7, God's going to seal in the foreheads the 144,000. Who are they? They are 12,000 from every tribe. And unless you're a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or an amillennial, that's Israel. Those are the Israelites. Forrest from Maui. Aloha, Mike. I just read about child TV star Angus Jones of Two and a Half Men. He bashed his show and has turned to Christianity. Well, actually, the Seventh-day Adventism. Pray he turns to the real GA. Say amen to that. I have never watched that show. Well, I take that back. I think I saw part of it one time and I went, that's filthy, and I'm just not watching it. So I don't know exactly who this is, but anybody that's had anything like that in Hollywood, they are filthy. And so, yeah, pray for him. Curtis. He said, I'm really happy I found you, Mike. I consider you my pastor now. I really enjoy your sermons, even when you don't feel well, and dig deep for the Lord to deliver a message. Thank you very kindly. I don't go to church, but I read my King James and listen to you. You have enhanced my understanding greatly. I often check your sites for new sermons. Keep up the great work. The enemy does not like it. I realize that. But I do, and you're making a real difference. I'll keep you in my prayers. That's what I'm asking everybody to do, folks. Just pray. You know, every now and then, I just get... I mean, it's a big thing that people are going to take what you say seriously. And so just pray. Bill has, now this is kind of obscure, Bill. I'm going to be honest with you. Genesis 10:9, Revelation 13:18, Genesis 11:6. And then he says, Nimrod, mighty hunter, equals 666. Is this anything? Now, here's my question to you, Bill. How in the world does Nimrod Mighty Hunter equal 666? I don't understand that. Okay, I don't get it. So if you can help me out with that one, I can give you a better idea of what I think of it. All right? Rachel, my prayers are with you and yours through your spiritual battles and attacks. I pray our Savior's strength, wisdom, and steadfastness remain with you. You're loved, appreciated, needed. Thank you for all you do. All right, Rachel, thank you. I mean that. Amen. Okay? Sean says, Pastor Mike, what does the Bible say about children and the rapture? I have a brand new baby, and it worries me that since she can't choose Jesus at this point in her life, she may be left behind. If the rapture occurs anytime soon, love you and your great teachings. God bless. Let me say this. Let me read it. Love you and your teachings. He did not say the word great. And that's okay. Children and the rapture. Here's a couple things to keep in mind. Okay, number one, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Think of that. Number two, God told the Israelites that the little ones that were in the wilderness with them were safe in that they had no knowledge of good and evil. And I've mentioned this before. This is kind of a neat thing. You know, we call it in theological circles, we call it the age of accountability. And even though that term is not in the Bible, God specifically said that there are little ones who have not known the difference between good and evil. And here's what I like. Think about what happened in Genesis. Adam and Eve were naked. How are babies born? Naked. And before they sinned, they didn't know they were naked. They were running around with no clothes on, frolicking. And you know how toddlers are. They can go, you can carry them walking through Walmart, skin naked, and they don't care. It's nothing to them. They have no knowledge and no shame whatsoever. They are in pure innocence. They have no knowledge of being naked. What happened the moment Adam and Eve sinned? What did they do? We're naked. Now, think about this. You ask yourself the question, how will I know whether my child is ready to make the decision to accept or reject Christ? How will I know that they're at that age where now God is going to hold them and they must accountable and they must be saved? I would say, watch it when they don't want you walking into the bathroom when they're in the tub. When you don't have to tell them, son, put some clothes on. You don't have to tell them that because they're not coming out of that room unless they got some clothes on. Just kind of think about that. At that age, I'm not saying the moment, okay? Because I don't know that. And it's different with every child. But just kind of ponder that. And my opinion, and I hate giving opinions. My opinion is that they will be safe during that time. Okay? That's my humble opinion. All right? Mark says, who was that country group you played? That was the Old Time Gospel Hour Trio. That was back in the 80s and early 90s with Robbie Heiner, Don something another, and Mac. I can't remember their last names. They were a group, a trio that were formed under Jerry Falwell and his ministry, and they had some really good music. That was one of my favorite songs, The Old Ship of Zion. I love that song, and it's just a good song. All right, let's see here. Helen, dear Pastor Mike, thank you for all you do. May God continue to bless you and give you good health, strength, and courage to continue doing God's work. And, Helen, make sure that I have plenty of sweet tea. All right. Can you please help me understand Genesis 22 regarding Isaac's sacrifice when Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son? I don't understand why God wanted Abraham to do that. Maybe I'm not reading it right. You know what, Helen? You're not. And I'm not saying that to be mean. I want you to everybody take your Bible now. Everybody take your Bible. Now turn to Genesis 22. Because this is one of those things where you thought you read something. Okay? But of course, if you were reading the NIV, you actually did read it. And I'm going to show you something. Here's, you listen to this. You're going to like this. Okay? This is one of those things where the King James is right, and these other translations actually, they bring about a situation where God is contradicting himself. And I want you, this is an outstanding question. I hope I have enough time to deal with it. All right? So here we go. Number one, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2 of the King James, he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Mount of Moriah, and offer him there. Offer. Offer. God only told Abraham to offer him. Here you go, God. That's all that God told Abraham to do. If you read this exact same verse in the NIV has God telling him, sacrifice him! Kill him! That's what you have, that's what the NIV says. So watch this now. See how slick this is. Abraham takes, and when he puts Isaac on the altar and ties him down and has the knife in his hand, he has now performed the exact word of God by offering Isaac. God never told him to sacrifice him. And then an angel comes and says, okay, now don't do this. Because the angel had authority to tell Abraham, Abraham, I just told you to offer him and that's it. But you think about it. If God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and an angel, Paul said, the we are an angel from heaven bringing you any other gospel. Here is an angel that says, okay, now, Abraham, don't kill him now. Abraham says, you know what? Get thee behind me, Satan. My God told me to sacrifice my son. Plunge. And that's what he would have done. But God never told him that. The NIV has a false gospel in it. I hate the NIV. I hate it. I love you. That was a good question. Good to be with you today. Glad to be here. Pure Bible study tomorrow, Wednesday night Bible study tomorrow. Watch the video broadcast coming up, and Pastor Mike online later on this week. God bless you.